Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
Open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're continuing our series through the book of 1 Timothy called Blueprints, God's Design for the Church. And so if you have your Bibles, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. And so here's kind of the purpose of our series. The question we've been asking and trying to answer really kind of sums up the purpose of our series, is that how can we effectively be the church? Okay, so we know we don't just go to church, but we are the church. And so how can we effectively be the church? And so Paul kind of is writing a letter of instructions to Timothy and to the church of Ephesus, and he really lays this foundation in the first chapter where he talks about the gospel. He lays a gospel foundation, and in it he talks about how we are supposed to guard the gospel at all costs, because the gospel defines who we are. And so if we lose the gospel, we lose everything that we have. And then he takes the gospel and he reflects on it on a more personal note as he thinks back on how the gospel has personally transformed his life and the life that he has experienced as a result of the gospel. And as he reflects on it, he kind of teaches us in certain things that we can learn about the nature of God's grace, of how the gospel has not just transformed his life, but also our life as we think back of the gospel. And so the first thing we learned about the nature of God's grace is that God's grace is unconditional. Like, there's nothing in us that draws us to God. Like, our salvation originates in God and in God alone. Like, we're not saved based on any condition that's inside of us, but solely on the sovereign grace of God. Then we also learn that God's grace is patient, because look at how the chief persecutor of the church, God makes him the chief missionary of the church as he shows his patience and his love and his mercy as he's beckoning sinners to repentance and to receive him for eternal life. And the last thing we learned about God's grace is that God's grace is shocking. Like, God's grace is shocking in who it saves and also how it saves. Like, think about it. Like, God's grace is so shocking, it will save even the worst of sinner, the biggest terrorist, the biggest criminal, and also in how it saves. How it saves is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was with the Father before existence. He was with the Father in glory, and then he puts on a robe of human flesh, and he comes to this earth to live a life that we could not live, to die the death that we were supposed to die, and then he is raised from the dead. He conquers and he defeats the enemy that we could not conquer, sin and death. And so Paul makes this profound statement. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. In other words, this saying is not some myth, some hearsay. What I'm saying is true, and you need to pay attention, that Jesus came to save sinners, which that's great. But then he makes this kind of shocking statement. He continues. He says, of whom I am the worst. And so Paul kind of at the end of his life still sees himself as the worst of sinner. And we talked a little bit about it, and we said, you know, the reason why he kind of saw himself of that is because I believe he had a clear understanding of the gospel. And so the way we look at the gospel, the way we view the gospel, impacts every single area of our life. It impacts the way we look at ourselves. It impacts the way we look at others. It impacts the way we look at God. Because if I'm the worst of sinner, then I'm in desperate need of a salvation. If I understand the severity of my sin, I recognize my need for grace. I need extra grace. And if I feel the weight of my sin, then I'm overwhelmed by what? I'm overwhelmed by the grace that has been so freely been given to me. And so our view of the gospel impacts even how we celebrate the gospel. And this is kind of the command that Paul's going to give, the constructions that Paul's going to give Timothy and the church of Ephesus, is guard the gospel, celebrate the gospel, but also make sure you defend the gospel, not just in your personal life, but also in the church. And so as Paul kind of lays this foundation, this gospel foundation, he gives us instructions of how we should conduct ourselves as we gather for public worship. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says this, I urge then, first of all, So in other words, Paul says, I urge, first of all, what I have to say is of the most significance, the most important. And then this is what he says. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. On some of your translations, it will say for all kinds of people. Pay attention to this verse. Paul's almost saying the same thing four times. He's using four different words to describe prayer. He says, I urge you, first of all, most important, that when you gather in public worship, to that requests, that prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all kinds of people. In other words, what Paul is basically saying, a way for us to interpret this verse is this. Most important, I need you to pray for all kinds of people. And so Paul says, when you come and you gather in public worship, one of the most important things that you can do is continue to pray for all kinds of people, because we live we have a life-saving mission, and we're surrounded by people who do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are people who are destined for an eternal separation from God, the reality of hell, if nothing changes. And so if you want to influence those around you, you want to influence those people in the world, and you want them to get to know Jesus, then it's time for you to start praying for them. So how do we guard the gospel? How do we celebrate the gospel? How do we defend the gospel? Paul says it starts with you praying for all kinds of people. Now for us, it's not really a significant thing, but when Paul wrote this, when he says for everyone, all kinds of people, there was this great divide even in the church. And this is what the gospel did. The gospel removed the wall that separated Jew and Gentile. But unfortunately, you know, us men, the walls that God removed, we kind of re-erect and rebuild. And so Paul says, I want you to pray for Jew and Gentile. I want you to pray for black and white. I want you to pray for all of the nations. May your prayer for the people be a diverse prayer for all kinds of people, from all kinds of ethnicities, from all nations, for the entire world. And then he says this. So I want you to pray for everyone, all kinds of people. And then here's the second one to pray for kings and those in authority. Now it's really fascinating when Paul wrote this, because when he wrote this, he was giving the church the instruction when they were under the reign of Emperor Nero, who was the Roman Empire emperor who violently persecuted the Christian church in the first century. And so there were like no Christian leaders in the world, yet Paul instructs the church, hey, I want you to pray for the emperor. I want you to pray for those that are in authority. In other words, pray for the king that you're suffering under. Pray for the person that is in charge, even though you don't like him, even though you don't agree with him, even though you don't approve of him. Pray for him, because that is God's will. And when Paul says this, I really think it's fascinating. He says this is what you need to pray for. As you pray for all kinds of people, as you pray for kings and rulers and all those in authority, he says this, pray that we may live a peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Like, that's kind of a strange prayer. Like, pray for the kings, pray for all kinds of people, so that we may live quiet, peaceful lives and godliness and holiness. And so one of our goals for praying is to pray for those kind of things. And it's kind of fascinating with that, because when Paul was writing this in the first century, there was a period known as the Pax Romana, which means kind of the Roman peace. And so during this time period of Roman peace, there was not a lot of war and conquering going on. They were rebuilding the roads and putting an infrastructure for trades taking place so that the Roman authority can kind of reach through the vast empire. empire and trades can continue taking place. And so as a result of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the gospel was spreading as a result of these roads being built. Because the roads being built that was heavily used for trading goods, people were also traveling along those roads, which made traveling a whole lot easier. And as a result of it, what was happening is you had more missionaries being able to travel on these roads a lot faster to more different areas. And because of it, the gospel was spreading. And so as we're praying for these leaders, as we're praying for these authorities, we pray that we would be able to live in peace, that we would be able to live tranquil lives in godliness and holiness. And so consequently, as a result of us praying for this peace, so that the church will be able to flourish. So in other words, when we're praying for kings and authorities, the flourishing is not an opposition to the government, but rather under the protection of the government. And so really what Paul is saying is kind of crazy. He says, pray that the emperor, pray that the king will find favor with Christianity so that the gospel can continue to spread. And in that time, when they were under the reign of King Nero and Emperor Nero, and persecution just kind of heavily broke out against Christians, like that prayer kind of seemed insane. But about 200 years later, Christianity became the predominant religion in the Roman Empire. And he says, pray for that. So it's not that the gospel cannot spread because of persecution. However, in the context of peace, Christians and churches can freely live out the implications of the gospel so that everybody can see that their lives are different. He says, pray for that. And so I think really this prayer for us is especially important for us because I don't know if you've noticed, but our culture is shifting, and it's shifting pretty fast. I do think, you know, in the U.S., we're kind of living in a post-Christian era. In other words, this is no longer a Christian nation. It might have been found on Christian foundations, but that's kind of long gone. And so our culture is shifting, especially when it comes to absolute truths. Like for example, in our culture, we believe, you know, you can live however you please, you can believe whatever you want to believe, but just don't impose your belief on others. Like that's almost becoming the unpardonable sin of our day, is when you live in absolute truth and you start to impose or to voice your opinion on how other people are supposed to live their lives. And if you really think about the gospel message is very exclusive, and the gospel message is based on absolute truth. And so in our culture, it is going to become more resistant towards Christianity because in our culture, we do not like absolute truth. Don't tell me how to live my life. But yet, what does the gospel compel us? The gospel compels us to share this absolute truth with everyone. And so what's happening is there will become more of a conflict, more of this tension within our culture. And so how do we address it? We pray for peace. We pray for tranquility. We pray for favor as we pray for those that are in charge so that we may continue to live the implications in our lives of the gospel, that we may continue to flourish as the church. And it doesn't mean that the gospel cannot spread through persecution. It certainly can and it has, but it's a whole lot easier for us to live out our lives without worrying about persecution. And so that's why Paul says, hey, I want you to pray for that. I want you to pray for those that you don't like, for those that you're suffering under, for those that you don't approve of, for those that you did not vote in. Pray for them. Lift them up. Pray for all kinds of people because there are people who are separated from God and they will be separated for all eternity. So you need to start praying. And so I think really here's the first principle we can learn out of this text if you're taking notes. The progress of the gospel in the world is dependent on the prayers of God's people in the church. Like the progress of the gospel in the world is dependent on the prayers of God's people in the church. Like while salvation ultimately belongs to God, the work of salvation belongs to God, even our prayers technically belong to Him. God somehow has chosen to use the prayers of His people to accomplish His will. Now, I don't know why He did that, because that's probably not the best decision if He really knows how wicked we are. But yet God in His sovereignty has decided to use the prayers of God's people to advance the gospel. And so this is one of the things. So if we want the gospel to advance, if we want to see, if we want to see lives be transformed, what do? We pray. We pray for all kinds of people. We pray for the nations. We pray for the kings. We pray for the government. We pray for those in authority so that we are able to flourish under their protection, so we can live out the implications of the gospel, so that when people look at us, they see the gospel inside of us, because we live a life that is on mission as we are surrounded by people who do not know Jesus. And then Paul continues in verse 6. He says this is good and pleases God our Savior. He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. So Paul tells us, the first thing, instruction as you gather in public worship, I want you to pray. I want you to pray for all kinds of people. Pray for everyone. Pray for the nations. Pray for the kings. Pray for those who are in authority. And I want you to pray for peace, and we may be able to live peaceful lives, that we may be able to flourish under their protection as the gospel is being advanced. But really what he's going to talk now about is the motivation of why we should be doing it. And so if you're taking notes, the first reason why we need to pray for all kinds of people, why we need to pray for kings and authorities is this, if you're taking notes. We pray because God desires the salvation of all people. Like I love what this verse says. He says, this is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so when we pray for all kinds of people, we are aligning our hearts with the heart of God, who desires all people to be saved. Now, I need to stop here, because a lot of people throughout the centuries would take these verses and really take it out of context, because they say, well, if God desires all people to be saved, here's one of the first conclusions that they draw. Then that kind of promotes universalism. If God desires all people to be saved, that means all people will be saved, because if God desires it and God gets what He's desired, at the end, then all people will be saved. But we know that's not the truth, because that's not what this passage is saying. And that's also what Scripture does not say as a whole. Scripture is clear on it. That we're saved by what? By grace through faith. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So only those who trust, only those who put their faith in Jesus, where Jesus is the object of their faith, where Jesus is their Lord and their Savior, only those will experience salvation and eternal life with Jesus Christ. So you say, well, okay, so if God desires all people to be saved, so it doesn't mean all people will be saved, does that mean then God's not in control of all things? Because if in God's will is kind of being frustrated, because and this is what other people say. Well, you know, like if God desires all people to be saved and not all people will be saved, which means His desires are not being fulfilled, that means He is not in charge and His will is not being done. So does that mean that God is not in control? Kind of a tight argument here. And so one of the things that we need to understand when it comes to the will of God, and it's kind of complicated, so I'm going to try and simplify it, so just kind of bear with me here and try to listen up. There really is a difference between God's declared will and God's decreed will, okay? His decreed will involves the things that He ordains that takes place in the world. So His decreed will are things that God allows to take place. He has ordained, He has predestined. His declared will is the things that he has commanded, that he's declared, and he's given us these things through his word. So let me use an example, okay? Let's assume I'm going to lie to you right now, or maybe in a couple minutes, probably sometime today. So, by my lying to you right now, is that in the will of God? No, it's not in the will of God, not in the sense of his declared will, because what did God say in his declared will? Thou shalt not lie. So God's will is not being done in a sense, because not according to his declared will, because he says don't lie. However, does God get shocked that I'm lying to you right now? I'm not lying to you right now, an example, okay? Well, maybe I am, I don't know. Is God shocked? Is God like, oh man, I didn't see that coming? No, God is not shocked by it, because everything is ultimately under the sovereignty of his decreed will. So in a sense, in my lying, even though it's not according to God's declared will, it is according to God's decreed will. Because God knew it was going to happen, and yet God allowed it to happen as he has ordained it, as he has decreed that it is going to happen. So my lying technically is not, it goes against his will under his declared will. He declared, thou shalt not lie, but it is according to his decreed will as he has ordained it, as he has allowed it. And so God is sovereign even over the worst of all kinds of things, even though he himself never sins or does evil. So, and I know it's really confusing for some of you. Some of you are like, did he just say lying goes according? Yes, I did, under his decreed, not his declared, okay? Declaring is God telling you what you should not be doing. Decreed is God allowing things to happen, even the worst of things. And so I really think there's this mystery and this tension between God, between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. And even though for some of us it is a mystery and it's hard to understand, we also need to know, we have to affirm what Scripture makes clear. So in other words, God said, do not murder. That's his declared will. And when we murder, that goes against his declared will. Yet, in the sovereignty of God, he was sovereign over the murder of his son on the cross. Remember when we went through the Gospel of Mark, how we said that Jesus was in complete control of all the events leading up to his death, even to the very last detail of his death? It happened according to whose will? According to God's will. God was in charge. He was sovereign over it as he decreed it, as he ordained it, as he allowed it to happen. And there is a mystery in all of it. And so we've seen that God's desire is for all people to be saved. It does not lead to all people will be saved. And it also does not frustrate the will of God, because we know that God is in control of all things. But it means that God loves all people. And so it's clear, if you look in this text, Paul says this, you know, this is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. So we see really God's love for all people. You can even find in other passages in 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says this, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all come to repentance. And so because God desires the salvation of all people, we should pray for the salvation of all people. And it doesn't mean all will be saved. It doesn't mean that God is not in control. God is sovereign. He is in control. And he desires all people to be saved. But it's dependent on what? The prayers of God's people. Going back to the progress of the gospel in our world is dependent on the prayers of God's people in the church. And so many times I wonder, when we get in front of God, and we see a list of people around us not there with us, and we didn't pray for them. Like, think about that. Not to put all the pressure on you, because all the pressure is on God, but to put some responsibility on you. How many people are not following Jesus because we're simply not praying for them? We simply don't believe that God can save them, as if their sin is kind of beyond the reach of God's grace. Second thing, if you're taking notes of why we're praying for all kinds of people, is this: we pray because God deserves the honor of all people. Like, God deserves the praise and honor of all people. He says this, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Like there is one God is such a simple statement, but yet such a profound statement. It doesn't mean there's one God for one group of people and then another God for another group of people, so we kind of all worship the same God. It does not mean it. It means there is one God, and this one God deserves the praise of all people. I love what Isaiah says in chapter 45, verse 21 and 22. He says this: "There is no other God but me, a righteous God and Savior. There is no one except me." You get the point. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And so ultimately, we live and work on a life-saving mission all over our community and our county and our world, because there is one God who deserves the praise and the glory and the honor of all people. Like, part of the reason why we gather to worship, like, what's one of the first things we do when we gather to worship? We declare that there is one God. You are an unstoppable God. You are the only God. You are our Savior. So we declare it. Why? Because God deserves all the honor of all people. And so when we worship God, we declare that, and that worship fuels our prayer to pray for other people. And it's one of the things we look forward to, so that one day every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that He is God. Like, that's the thing we're working towards. That's the thing that drives us. And so the reason why we're praying for the salvation of all kinds of people, for the nations, is so that all can declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And so we pray for all kinds of people, because not only does God desire the salvation of all people, but God deserves the honor of all people. And the third thing, if you're taking notes, is this: we pray because Christ died and rescued all people. Like this is the gospel in a nutshell, that the one God who's completely holy in all His way, completely just in all of His judgment, stands over us, against us as sinners, and we're completely deserving of all judgment. And therefore, we need a mediator to pay our ransom. And that's why we look to Jesus Christ, who is our mediator and who's paid our ransom, who has rescued us. Because the word ransom literally refers to the price that would be paid for the rescue or the release of a prisoner. And that is what He has done. And I love what Paul writes about Jesus, verse 5. He says, "For there's one God, one mediator between God and men, and that man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." And he says, we need to pray for people, because Christ rescued all people. Like Jesus is unique, because He is our mediator and He is able to identify with both parties. Think about, what does a mediator do? A mediator intercedes and kind of tries to come with a common ground between two parties. And so normally it's really hard to find an unbiased mediator that is able to identify with both parties. But yes, Christ Jesus is so unique that He is able to identify with both parties. He is able to identify with God. Why? Because He is God. And yet at the same time, He is able to identify with us as humans, because why? He's human. So Christ is unique in who He is, and He's also unique in what He did. Like, mediators don't pay ransoms. Mediators closes deals. And He's unique in what He did, that He identified with both parties and then He paid the ransom by dying for us. The death we did deserve, the punishment we should have paid, He took it upon Himself. He died that death. Even though He did not have any sin, and that's also why He is unique, is that He was able to pay for it because He had no sin. And not only is he unique in who he is and unique in what he did, but he's also unique in what he does right now. It's not that Jesus was our mediator. He is our mediator right now at the right hand of God, where he intercedes for us. He has the ear of God as he's speaking on our behalf, representing us before God so that we can enter into the presence of God. Not because of anything that we've done, not because of who we are, but because of the uniqueness of our mediator who paid the penalty, the ransom, and is interceding for us right now. So because God desires all people to be saved, because God deserves the honor of all people, because Christ rescued all people, paid the price for all people, we pray for all kinds of people. We pray for the nations. And this is what Paul says, verse 7, and then I'm done. He says this, "And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." And so even though Paul's talking about himself and his unique role as an apostle to the Gentiles, I do think this is applicable to us for every follower of Christ. Because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done, we pray for all people. And not only do we pray for all people, but we also preach the gospel to all people. Why? Because God desires all people to be saved. He is worthy of our honor. He has come and died for their rescue. So we share the gospel with everyone. And so how do we share the gospel? Paul calls himself he heralds, kind of proclaiming, making an announcement on who Jesus is and what he's done, and also with the lives that we live. But then we also teach people what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Kind of like in the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then you teach them everything there is to come and obey me," knowing that we're not saved by our obedience, we're saved by the grace of God. I'm not obeying in order to be saved, but rather I am saved. That's why I obey. It's not because I have to, but because I want to, because of the grace that's been extended to me. So as we gather, as we worship, because of the gospel, we can pray with confidence. We can proclaim the gospel with boldness, knowing that our mission will prevail and our mediator, Jesus, will be praised. So I think we need to stop here, because it's kind of silliness for us to talk about praying for lost people and then we sing a song and then leave. Like, that's just the stupidest thing I've heard. Like, think about that. And that's yet what we do. Oh, yeah, that's great. Okay, see ya. So I was thinking, before, as the worship team comes up forward, when's the last time you've prayed for all kinds of people? Like, when's the last time you've prayed for the nations? When's the last time you've even prayed for your neighbor? When's the last time, you've kind of aligned your heart with the heart of God, where you realize, you know what, God desires all people to be saved. I need to pray so that I can align my heart with God's heart, and you've lifted up their name. Like, do you know that God desires all people to be saved? Do you know that God deserves the honor of all people? Do you know that Christ Jesus came to rescue all as he paid the ransom? So we need to start praying. So what we're going to do is we're just going to stop right now. We're just going to, first of all, ask God for forgiveness for not praying for people, for not praying for the nations. So let's start with repenting, asking God, "God, forgive us for not having a heart for the nations, for not praying for all kinds of people." Like, ask God to help you realize and to understand that the progress of the gospel in the world is dependent on our prayers in the church. Like, ask God to allow us to kind of feel that weight and that responsibility that He has so entrusted us with. Like, what an honor that is. Ask God to help us take it serious. So let's start praying for all kinds of people. I want you to start praying for your neighbors, for those that live in your community that might not know Jesus. Pray for your coworkers, for the people that you work with. Pray for your co-commuters, the people you commute with, that you sit with in the bus, when the train station, the metro.